Our study in the Acts of the Apostles has shown the Holy Spirit's involvement in evangelism. I mean, the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost, the continual growth of the church that we read about in the Acts is all attributed to the mighty and powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. And moving outside the boundaries of Judea, the gospel comes to the Samaritans, then to an Ethiopian, then to the Gentiles. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And the diversity of people being converted to Christ shows God is working. God is creating a new creation. Now this theme continues as the gospel is taken into the major cities in Europe. And that's what we're looking at this morning in our study. So if you'll turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 16, we'll see that the gospel is now being spread into Europe. In verse 6, 7 and 8, we find the Holy Spirit of God prevents Paul and his companions going into certain areas. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Pergia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the borders of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. The Holy Spirit preventing Paul going to certain places. Paul and his companions had plans to share the gospel in these areas. The Holy Spirit of God had different plans, and hence prevented them going to one area so that he could direct them to where he wanted them, namely for the gospel to be taken into Europe. In verse 9 and 10, the scripture says, "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." God has always been communicating with his people in a variety of ways. One of the ways God has done this is through dreams. And in this occasion, Paul has a dream or a vision of a man in Macedonia calling them, "Come over here and preach the gospel to us." We have to again be impressed with the Holy Spirit of God's activity. Not only has he prevented Paul going certain ways, but now he's guiding him into certain ways so the gospel can be spread. But we need to also recognize here is that guidance from the Holy Spirit of God doesn't guarantee that the mission is going to be problem-free. We will read as we go through the rest of chapter 16 that Paul and his companions faced rejection, persecution, but they also witnessed conversions. So though the Holy Spirit is very much involved in the mission of the church, in the spreading of the gospel, it doesn't mean that your life or your mission is going to be problem-free. Far from it. We find the first converts in Europe mentioned here in verses 11 through 15. It's Lydia. Let's read this account in verses 11 through 15. It's certainly one of my favourite accounts of a conversion recorded in the Bible. I think it gives us some insights into the work of God. It's short, it's compact, and yet it's full of vital information. I mean, Luke here, as he records the incident, kind of gives us an extraordinary event in shorthand. And we need to pause and think about what had occurred. It says here, "On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to a river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who is a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of our household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she says, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." Now, Philippi was one of the leading cities in that area. It had the distinction of being a Roman colony, and people were proud of their citizenship in that area. Lydia here is a businesswoman, a seller of purple cloth, expensive cloth, but she's a worshipper of God. And we have to look here at Paul's strategy for evangelism. He goes out to a place where he knows there will be people gathered for prayer. He does his evangelism among religious people, which teaches us that there are religious people who need to be converted. But as Paul goes and speaks to these women, these are God-fearing women, these are Gentiles who have become God-fearers who believe the God of Israel. Paul here shares the word of God. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. Now that's not just peculiar to Lydia. On the day of Pentecost and ever since then, God has opened people's hearts to respond to the message. But this is the only place where it tells us God opened somebody's heart. But if you're a Christian, it is because God has opened your heart to respond to the message. The message is not just to be listened to and admired. There is a biblical response to the message. And we find here that when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So we find here that Lydia, upon her conversion to Christ, you know, her heart having been opened, the next thing she does is open her home. Bring those missionaries in, spend time, care for them. And that's what she does. So it's the whole idea of kind of an open heart and an open home. Lydia and her family will soon be joined by other people. We'll see in a few moments a slave girl, then a jailer. And these people become God's colony in Philippi. Granted, Philippi was a Roman colony. But God was doing something wonderful here. He was calling people to be his people. And they will form God's colony. And when Paul wrote to the Philippian church in that short epistle, he speaks about God's colony and your citizenship, which is in heaven. So not only were they citizens in Philippi, they were in God's colony and their citizenship was in heaven. And I do think just the application I would make is that Lydia was a worshipper of God. She was a believer, but she didn't know about Jesus. She didn't understand the cross. She didn't understand that Jesus had come and died and was buried and was raised again. That had to be explained to her. And when she heard that message, she embraced it. And I think today, literally today, how many people are sitting in churches who believe in God, who go to worship God, but they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the message of Jesus Christ. They may hear that message being spoken about, but they don't understand it. They've got a Christian vocabulary, but yet not a Christian experience of having been redeemed through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Paul saw fit to share the word of God, the gospel of our Lord, with a worshipper of God, and she gave the biblical response to that message, should we not likewise today be sharing the message with people? I really believe we ought to be. The second conversion here is in verses 16 through 24. Now, though the scripture doesn't specifically tell us that she was converted to the Lord, I think it's most reasonable to assume that she was. Once when we are going to a place of prayer, we are met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owner of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Again, this really is an extraordinary case here. A demon-possessed girl recognizes Paul and Silas as God's missionaries, and secondly, recognizes that the message they're proclaiming is telling people how to be saved. Now there's a similar account here in the life of our Lord, in his ministry. In the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 33 and 4, the scripture there says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The demons recognized Jesus. "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. This girl is possessed by an evil spirit," yet the evil spirits recognized Paul and Silas as missionaries sent by God and proclaiming a message whereby people can be saved. The account itself doesn't tell us that the girl was converted to Jesus. But the fact that it appears between two other conversions, Lydia, and now in a few moments, the jailer, I think is most reasonable to assume that she, like Lydia, would have heard the message about Jesus, that Paul would have explained that message to her, having delivered her from an evil spirit. And like Lydia, she would have believed the message and would have responded and be baptized. I think that's most reasonable to conclude that. When we look here at the next account, we find that Paul and Silas are arrested. They're arrested, they're beaten, flogged, and thrown into prison. And the jailer is told to guard them with his life. Now we know from Acts chapter 12 that when a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, he forfeited his own life. And so he is told, "You make these prisoners secure," and hence they're chained in an inner cell. But we find here in verse 25, "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." I wonder what they were singing. Here's people who, after being beaten, flogged, dumped into prison, and they're singing. They're singing praises to God. And the other prisoners are sitting around there listening to them singing. Now, was Paul and Silas, were they in pain? Were they suffering? Of course they were. They're after being beaten. But they could still rejoice in God. They could still think about the privilege and honor God had bestowed upon them by having saved them. And that filled their heart with joy. And so they sang. And the other prisoners are sitting there listening to them. "Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Again, an extraordinary conversion. Paul is in prison. An earthquake hits the prison. Everything shakes. The prison doors fly open. And immediately when the jailer wakes up and sees the doors open, concludes the prisoners are after escaping, reaches for his sword, and is about to take his life because he knows it's either I take my life or they will take, the authorities will take my life. So he's about to take his own life, except for the timely intervention of the Apostle Paul. He sees what the man is about to do and says, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Do a head count. We're all here. Nobody has escaped. You don't have to take your own life." So this man is in a desperate situation to even think about taking your life. But Paul says, do yourself no harm, because we are all here. He asks the question, what then must I do to be saved? I don't think that he has an understanding of really what he's asking. We've got to remember that the young girl who was demon-possessed had been proclaiming that the missionaries are sent by God and they're proclaiming a message that will help people to be saved. The apostle Paul and Silas have been imprisoned because they have delivered this girl from having been demon-possessed. So he would have known something about her message. He would have had some kind of an idea about salvation. And so when he asks, what must I do to be saved? I don't think he's as crystal clear as the people on Pentecost who asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? But he's asking, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I think Paul is being a bit of an opportunist here. And if it is, well and good, well done. Get in and share the word of God with people quickly. And so he explains to them what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm picking up some static here, so I'm going to turn this thing off. You'll excuse me doing this. He would have explained to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have told them why Jesus came. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God, the creator of this world, who has come into this world to meet the needs of people. He has died upon the cross and thereby achieved the remission of sins for all who would turn to him. They buried him and he was raised from the dead. He has been victorious over death. When this man hears this message about Jesus and believes, he is baptized, he confesses his faith in Christ, and like Lydia, the biblical response to the message of Jesus is to be baptized. And so he and his family are baptized. And it says here that he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole house. This is the second time we come across people just being filled with joy because of the conversion. Specifically, it speaks about the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. He went on his way rejoicing because of his conversion. Here we find a man who a few moments earlier, an hour or two earlier, was about to commit suicide. Fast forward. He hears about Jesus. He commits his life to Jesus. And now he is filled with joy. A few hours before, he was filled with despair, darkness, no hope. But the difference that Jesus makes, it can deliver a person from taking your own life, as it did here with the Philippian jailer. And again, the courtesy of extending hospitality. And he says, you know, he invited them into his home and cared for them, etc. You know, when people share the gospel with you and you've come to a faith in Christ, I mean, there's a response to make, you know, to those who have shared that word of God. Rejoice with them. Care for them. They've brought you good news. So let's sum up these three conversions. I say there's three conversions read here that we read here in Philippi. And the type of people that they are and the circumstances of their conversion is all very, very different. The gender, the status, the religious background are all very different. And yet from among such a group of people, God is calling them to be his new creation. Granted, Philippi is a Roman colony, but I am building a colony of people whose citizenship is in heaven and is composed of the most unlikely of people. We find here too that the gospel is not designed for a certain type of person. It's not just for, well, it's for the middle class, it's for the intellectual, it's for the poor. No. The gospel is available to everybody and it appeals to everybody. You can share the gospel with a poor person. You can share the gospel with a brilliant intellectual. And it's still available to both of them. That's the magnificent message of the gospel, that it appeals to all people. As we find a merchant, a demon-possessed girl, and a suicide case, they become the charter members of God's church in Philippi. What an unlikely group of people, though, to make up God's church in Philippi. A merchant, a demon-possessed girl and a fellow who had been just about to commit suicide. And yet, here's God's church in Philippi. And if I was to use some biblical terms, we find that a merchant who had sold purple cloth is now dressed or clothed in a robe of white. The demon-possessed girl is delivered from the evil spirit and is now possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And a man about to take his own life is now given life in Christ Jesus. And this is God's little colony in Philippi. Now there are a number of questions that raise themselves here from our study this morning. Three questions. Number one, is God active in missions today? Or has God retired from doing these spectacular and wonderful things? Is God active in mission work today? Do people go out to preach the gospel, but you're on your own, use your own ability, get after it? Is that the plan, or is God working with people? There's no doubt in my mind that God is still actively involved in mission work today, in the preaching of the gospel, in the conducting of evangelism. God is working in all of these situations. For example, writing to the Thessalonians, this is what Paul states here about Timothy in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, the first two verses. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. Timothy was not working on his own. He is God's fellow worker. Well, if he's God's fellow worker, what's God doing? God is working. He's working with Timothy. Timothy is working with God. What are they doing? The spreading of the gospel. You and I have been converted to Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, that he brought people into our lives, caused paths to cross and all sorts of things going on. Because God is working. And when people share the gospel, God is there with them. God is with them. So we've got to believe, the scripture is just too clear about God's involvement in mission work. When the Lord sent the disciples out to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to teach them and to baptize them, he concludes by saying, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's not with us always as a silent partner. He's actively working in evangelism today. Secondly, can the gospel meet the needs of the 21st century? Absolutely yes. The fundamental needs of people has not changed over the last 2,000 years. The last 2,000 years has not seen a society of people emerging who are sinless. No, that has not happened. Over the last 2,000 years, there's not been a movement of people who are suddenly a sinless group of people. They're not. I was thinking about this during the week. Look back at our last century to see how bad it was. We saw two world wars. We saw atomic bombs. And there's no way of counting the number of smaller wars that were scattered throughout the world. It was a shocking century. A shocking century. And yet we landed somebody on the moon. Advanced in many ways, absolutely decadent in so many other ways. So man has not changed. His need is still the same. Granted, made advances in technology and medicine and science and all sorts of areas, which have been a blessing to us all. But his fundamental need is still the same. Man is a sinner standing in need of mercy from the hands of a gracious God. That'll never change. That will never change. And that's why today, the same gospel that converted a merchant, a demon-possessed girl, and a suicide case is still needed today. Urgently. Urgently. We've got to tell people this marvelous news of what Jesus Christ can do for people. Not only save them from their sins, but transform their lives. We saw it with the jailer, a suicide case. Fast forward, he's filled with joy, having been saved. God changes people's lives. The gospel is still needed. and say man has had 2,000 years to try to come up with an alternative and has missed it and will never get it right. But the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the hope of this world. A third point we need to ask is that how can the church be relevant today? Let's face it, mention the word church in most company today and you'll be shot down pretty quickly. People are not interested. It's not relevant. But when you look here at Philippi, the three people who are converted, they are separated, as I said, by gender, by culture, by status. They would never have mixed together. You could never imagine Lydia linking up with the demon-possessed girl and saying, listen, let's pop over to Starbucks, have a cup of coffee and a chat. And when we're finished, should we pop down here and see the jailer and his wife? They would not have been socializing with each other. There were barriers there that kept people apart. The merchant was here, the demon-possessed girl, God bless her, she was out somewhere else. The jailer, he had his own social circle. People didn't intermingle. But yet when they're converted to Christ, what happens? God makes them one in Christ Jesus. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor free, slave nor free, jailer or merchant or demon possessed. You're all one in Christ Jesus. What man could never do and will never be able to do, God has done through the gospel and has formed that community of people into his people. He's made them one, and those social, racial, gender distinctions do not carry over into the church. Is the church relevant today? Of course it is. Now, it doesn't always live out what it ought to live, but if we're reading scripture correctly and practicing what it says, the church is very relevant today. It should be able to make a statement to the world that leaves them astonished that we are so radically different from the world. And I think that when the church lives out the reality of our conversion to Jesus Christ, the church will always be seen as being relevant.